The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
Well, God bless you. Please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we'll be starting in verse 14 in just a little bit. The title of this teaching is Love Your Neighbor as Yourself. And I really think that this is an important teaching for this day and time because the Bible tells us that in the end times, the love of many will grow cold. And as the love of people around us grow cold, it becomes harder and harder to muster up the mental energy to be loving in a thankless environment. And we all know what it's like to try to get something done when people are not appreciative, not blessed, not thankful. It takes so much more mental energy to get something done in that situation. So, I've titled this teaching, Love Your Neighbor as Yourself, but I have a subtitle, if you will, which is Preparing for Judgment Day. Preparing for Judgment Day. And you'll see why I've chosen that subtitle as the teaching develops. Now, this teaching is going to be in three parts. First, I'm going to talk about the energy of our conviction. How do we get the motivation to do what we know God says to do? Second, I want to talk about being loving, the second commandment itself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's talk about the second commandment. And then third, I'm titling the third section, You Are Better Than Me. So let's get started right away. Let's talk about the energy of our conviction, getting motivation. Now, obviously, when I talk about energy, I'm not talking about the energy of the sun, the energy that turns on your light bulb. Let's talk about the mental energy it takes to form a conviction and carry it out. The mental energy that motivates us, that carries us through to where we can do what we know to do. And I learned long ago, and I'm sure you did too, that when it comes to motivation and energy, knowing what to do was not nearly as important as knowing why to do it. I mean, I'm sure my list of what I should do is so long compared to the list of what I actually do. But when I really understand why I should do something, then I can find the mental energy to do what I need to do. And, you know, of course, any parent learns this. You know, we raised small kids, and you know, and when I would tell my kids, "Go clean your room," you know, clean your room because you should, because you're clean your room because it's the right thing to do. Clean your room because it'll look nice. Even clean your room because it'll make me happy. You know, if the room got cleaned at all, they certainly weren't excited about it. But if I gave them a reason, if I said, look, if you clean your room, we'll go to the amusement park, we'll pick up your friends, we'll have a good time. All of a sudden, they had the focus, the motivation, the mental energy to carry things through. What was the difference? You know, the job is the same. Clean your room. In one situation, they get the job done, but there's no motivation. And then the other situation, we're going to go to the amusement park. All of a sudden, you've got the mental energy to carry out what you want to do. What provides that mental energy, and what provides it is having a clear reason for doing what we know to do. And that is why we have to understand the judgment day and the hope ahead of us. You and I both know that when it comes to being godly, when it comes to doing what we should do, when it comes to doing the things that God asks us to do, we fight a couple very formidable enemies. And if we underestimate them, we're not going to be able to carry through with what God wants us to do. And frankly, sadly, too many times we fall short and we underestimate those enemies. So let's talk about them. I'm going to talk about two particular enemies. One is the sin nature, and the other is the world around us, which tries to pull us in and pull us down. So let's talk about the sin nature, looking at Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. Here's the Apostle Paul, and this is This is basically, you know, it's in God's word, but it's, in a sense, it's Paul's story. It's autobiographical. It's what Paul was experiencing. But because the Bible, we're all the same. When God created human beings, we human beings are, you know, it's just like it says in Corinthians, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Mankind has the same problems because we're all human. So when Paul writes this in Romans 7 about himself, I read myself in it. I'm sure you read yourself in it. This is just life as we have to deal with it as human beings. And he says in verse 14 that he's been sold as a slave to sin. And then verse 15, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I am not practicing what I want, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Now, if I do that which I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So it's no longer I who acts this way, but sin living in me." Oh, wow. Okay, that's going to be important. That's going to come up later in the teaching. It's not really me who's acting this way. It's sin in me, my sin nature. And I have to fight that sin nature if I'm going to be a victor. And then he goes on and he says, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good lives in me." That's a powerful revelation if you are going to win when it comes to doing the things of God, that it's the motivation. It's not going to come from what's in you. Nothing good lives in me, he says. That is in my flesh. Really doing the things of God is going to come from the outside. It's going to be from God giving us a vision of how blessed we will be if we obey him. What are the advantages? What is the profit to obeying God? And Paul here in verse 18 writes, "For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh." What a powerful revelation that is. And he says, why? "For the desire to do good is present with me." Yeah, me too. I have so much desire to do that, which is good. How come I can't do it? And Paul says, "The desire to do good is present with me, but acting out that good is not." See, inside me, I need an external motivation, and God gives us that. When he talks about the hope and rewards, he's giving us an external motivation. We just need to make that, we need to make that picture of rewards as real. Is my description of the amusement park to my kids when I wanted them to clean their room. Man, by the time I got through, well, I wasn't that good, but believe me, I would try to picture, you know, the ice cream we would have, the fun we would have, the rides we would go on. You're painting a picture so they get a motivation, so they have the energy of their conviction to clean their room. Same thing with the hope. We paint a picture of the hope and our new perfect bodies and rewards in the kingdom. So we have the motivation to ignore the pull of our sin nature and ignore the pull of the world around us. Or maybe ignore isn't the right word. Maybe breakthrough would be better. You know, because here's Paul, and he's just like us. The desire to do good is present with me, but acting out that good is not. It comes from without, from God. And what Paul wrote in Romans is not something that's just only in Romans. It's all over the Bible. Look at Galatians 5, 16 and 17. He says, "Now I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will absolutely not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Indeed, these oppose each other, with the result that..." Yes, yes. What's the result? What's the result of the flesh and the Spirit at war? "With the result that you're not doing what you want." I read that. Ah, that's exactly me. Verse 17 again. "The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, the Spirit against the flesh. Indeed, these oppose each other with the result that you're not doing what you want." And that's precisely correct. If we're going to do the things that we know we should, we're going to have to get motivation from an outside source. And we're going to have to spend some time in prayer and study and discussions with other people to continue to reach to God and reach for that motivation and talk ourselves into what we're supposed to be doing. You know, it's not just as simple as learning something one time. This is a constant battle. You know, and then we've got the ungodliness around us. You know, we fight this enemy of the ungodliness around us. It's so easy to get discouraged. You know, you're doing good, and other people aren't thankful, or they say nasty things in spite of what you're doing. That is so demotivating. And if we allow that to happen, the next thing we know, we're not doing what God wants us to do. And if we stood before the throne of judgment and God said, why didn't you do what I wanted you to do? What? We're going to say, well, gee, nobody was thankful for it. I mean, really? I mean, that's what we would say. That's what's happening to us. But really? You know, dear God, I didn't obey you because other people weren't blessed when I did. Other people weren't thankful when I did. See, that's why you and I have to have a prayer closet, if you will, a place that we go. It can be just your living room chair where you sit, you pray, you get a vision, you read the Bible, you see yourself doing the things of God. You keep your own counsel. Because I'll tell you what, if you're drawing your motivation from the response of the people around you, as we live in these last days, and as the Bible says, the love of many will grow cold, the people around you are going to become more and more angry, more and colder and colder, less and less thankful. And you and I cannot afford, you can't put your eternal rewards on the line. I can't put my eternal rewards on the line that I'm going to not be obedient because people around me aren't thankful. Because they're not going to be. I've got to keep my own counsel. I've got to reach into the Lord and get that motivation to do what he wants. And there's a great psalm about this. Psalm 73, again, you know, a story, autobiographical. You know, here's this guy writing the psalm, and he says, you know, surely as God, this is Psalm 73, I'm starting in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. Why? Why was this guy going downhill? Because then we find out he's looking around. He says, well, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Verse 5, they're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. So he sees these people around him and he loses his motivation. In verse 12, he says, this is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree. They increase in wealth. And what happened to his motivation? Verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. You see what's happening there? He's looking around at the wicked. Nobody's being thankful. You know, they're all doing bad things and prospering in his mind. So he says, I'm doing everything I'm doing in vain. And he needed to keep his own counsel. He needed to go into the presence of God, so to speak, and see rewards and punishments and get that straightened out. In verse 17, he says, in verse 16, he says, I tried to understand this. It was oppressive to me. See, he's losing his motivation. Verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny, how suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. And what happens? The guy goes into the sanctuary of God. Now, come on, you and I know this is Old Testament stuff. He wasn't allowed into the sanctuary of God. He'd have been killed. You couldn't, just as a regular dude, you can't walk into the inner sanctuary of God, the holy place and the holy of holies. Only the priests were allowed in there, and a regular guy was killed. So what's he mean when he say he entered the sanctuary of God? It means in his mind. He went into the presence of God. He had a talk with God about it. He let God show him the day of judgment and the rewards. And he saw how the wicked, yeah, they can prosper now. They can be unthankful now. But they're going to be destroyed. But in the meantime, people who are obedient are going to be taken into glory and completely rewarded. See, that's what I mean when I said that when I opened this up, that I might, you know, if I subtitled this teaching, it would be, you know, preparing for judgment day, because it's in really understanding rewards and punishments that we can have the motivation to fight the unthankfulness, the demotivating factors around us, including our sin nature. And I'll tell you, the Bible has always been clear about rewards and punishments. And I know there's a lot of people that don't read the Bible, and so they don't know the truth about what the Bible's saying. For example, you'll hear people, and usually there are people that haven't read the Bible in forever or years or whatever, but they'll say, but Jesus Christ was always loving. You know, Jesus Christ always talked about love and peace. Really? Really? Have you read the four Gospels lately? I mean, let's just take the Sermon on the Mount, for example. Let's just take the Sermon on the Mount. That's all. His first major teaching to a group of people. You know, and when he talked about love, yeah, in terms of us being loving, he mentioned it three times. Matthew 5:43, love your neighbor. Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies. Matthew 5:46, but if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? Three times, and he mentioned the word love in the context of the way you and I should behave. Then what's he turn around and do? Three times, he mentions Gehenna, the lake of fire, Matthew 5:22, Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to fall, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better that you have one of your members perish than your whole body be thrown into Gehenna. And then he says the same thing in chapter 5:30, you know, when he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So people say, well, Jesus Christ was, he just talked about love. Come on. You and I need to read the Bible and not believe that kind of stuff. Jesus Christ talked about rewards and he talked about punishment. And you get, you're loving. And even what he said, you know, if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? You better have a picture of that reward if you're going to have the motivation to fight through your sin nature. Now, let's think about, why would Jesus Christ talk about Gehenna, the lake of fire, to scare us? Is it a big threat? No. It's the truth so you and I can make a choice. You know, the one of the great, great, great gifts that God has given us is free will. That you and I get to make actual, genuine, free will choices. Well, what are the choices? Well, before the day of Pentecost, when salvation was permanent, you know, you had a choice. You could obey God and work to purify your heart because you're going to have eternal life and you were going to get rewards, or you could ignore God, spurn God, not make any effort to obey God, and you'd be thrown in the lake of fire. And then even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ mentioned both three times, love and the lake of fire. He's just giving us a choice. Now, I firmly believe that born-again Christians have a guarantee of everlasting life. Our salvation is not in jeopardy. But I'll tell you what, there's a huge difference between being an obedient Christian, a lukewarm Christian, and a disobedient Christian. You know, this is gigantic, and we get derailed from realizing that there are punishments for Christians that are truly disobedient. This shows up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, by the way. If you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it also will read one out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But just like in the gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ mentioned, you know, loving to get rewards or, you know, ignoring God and getting thrown in the lake of fire, in our world, in the church epistles and in the general epistles, it's getting lots of rewards or getting punished or being ashamed it is coming. I mean, if you look at this in 2 Peter, you know, chapter 1, Peter lists a list of things that you and I want to do, we want to work on if we're going to be aggressive Christians. He talks about in verse 5 being, you know, having goodness and faith and knowledge and self-control in verse 6, and perseverance and godliness. And in verse 7, brotherly kindness and love. And then in verse 10, he says, if you do these things, you will never fail. Verse 11, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hey, I think that's a great choice. I want a rich welcome. And so I look at a list like this of trust, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, love, and I say, okay, where do I need to work on myself? What do I need to do to be more self-controlled? Be more kind. Have more perseverance. Be a more godly person. Be more full of brotherly kindness. What do I need to do? How do I need to work with myself to bring those things out? How do I fight my sin nature? How do I ignore the world around me and the thanklessness of the world around me so I can bring those things out? And I'll tell you something else. And I love the way Peter writes this, because he writes this list and then he doesn't say, "There, I've told you. So figure it out." Peter, you know, of course, he's writing by revelation. He realizes that, you know, your sin nature is always around. It's always dragging you down. The world around you is always around. It's always dragging you down. So we have to have something that's always lifting us up. And so in verse 12, after saying in verse 11, you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. In verse 12, he says, "So I will always remind you of these things." Well, Peter's not around to always remind us, but the Bible is. And that's one of the reasons that you and I have to keep counsel with God, spend time in the throne room of God in our prayer life and our thought life. We've got to bring other people in, other people that might be kind of wandering around out there, maybe outside of the temple. You know, they're not quite in yet. They don't think about the Bible or God much. We want to invite them in, help them to understand these things, you know, to keep our focus. Because it isn't like the day, it isn't for every person, it's not going to be like the song says, you know, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. You know, okay, terrible singer, I know, but you get the point. There's these songs out there about how wonderful it is when we all get to heaven. And it will be, if you've been an obedient Christian. But you get a rich welcome into the kingdom. But 1 John 2:28, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed." You see, there will be people on the day of judgment, the rapture day, who will be ashamed because of the way they lived. And for people who have kind of changed sides in their mind or life, you know, they're doing things that hurt Christians, that are hurting God's plans and purposes. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that all of you together are God's sanctuary, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone mars the sanctuary of God, God will mar him. For the sanctuary of God, which all of you together are, is holy." You and I both know Christians that are angry or upset at God or something, and then start attacking God, start attacking the church. Now, you know, I know this verse 17, 1 Corinthians 3:17, in a number of verses says, if anyone destroys the sanctuary of God, the temple of God, God will destroy him. And that's not a good translation. Yeah, I don't care what you do. You are not going to destroy the church. That's like throwing stones at the moon. You know, you're not going to make a crater on the moon. It doesn't matter how many stones you throw. You're not going to destroy the church, but you can mar the church. You can hurt God's purposes. And Christians need to be dead serious. See, God didn't say this in 1 Corinthians 3:17 as a threat or to scare us. He said us to wake us up. If anyone mars the sanctuary of God, God will mar him. For the sanctuary of God, which all of you together are, is holy. And then 2 John 1:8 says, watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we have worked for. Yeah, but that you receive a full reward. See, God, again, he's giving us a choice. Let's reach into God. Let's live in God's sanctuary, so to speak, and pray, read the Bible, spend time with other Christians. Let that motivation come from God and from the things of God to push through sin nature and the evil world around us to always be godly in spite of the way that other people are. Jesus Christ did it, so we know it can be done. Yeah, you and I need God. And we need a vision, a really clear, crisp vision for why we should do what God says to do. And then we've got to find out, you know, just like Just like a person who has any other kind of addiction or problem, you've got to find out those things that exacerbate the problem and those things that help you. Like, for example, I have a problem with weight. You know, well, I've got to find out what things add weight and what things, you know, what can I eat? What can I not eat? What can I drink? What can I not drink? It's the same thing with the things of God. When I'm building a vision to get motivation to do the things of God, what kind of things are debilitating to me? What kind of things rob my energy versus what kind of things give me more energy to do the things of God in spite of my sin nature, in spite of the world around me? And then I've got to do those things because my goal is to please God and have a rich welcome into the kingdom. So I want to now look at part two, being loving. I want to look at the actual second commandment, Matthew 22:39, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we've just read Psalm 73, and we know that if you're constantly exposed to ungodliness, you tend to become ungodly. We tend to think like the world around us. The world around us becomes so influential that many times we begin to think like the world even when we don't think we're thinking like the world. And the only way to solve that is to be around the Bible and around people who have read the Bible so much or just stood in the presence of God so much in their mental work and in their prayer life that they think more like God thinks than like the world thinks. But we, you know, we're surrounded by the society around us, and it affects our thinking more than we realize. And this comes into interpreting the Bible too, and the way we look at Scripture. So here's Matthew 22:39, and it says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Now, how important is this command to God? Seriously, love your neighbor as yourself. How important is that to God? Well, it occurs 9 times in the Bible. 9 times God has the second and great commandment. Once in the Old Testament in Leviticus, and 8 in the New Testament. 9 times in the whole Bible. Now, the verse, frankly, should be pretty simple to understand. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the assumption in the Bible, the assumption, the biblical assumption behind the verse is that we all love ourselves. And so then obeying God involves thinking about others and loving them even as we love ourselves. But our society is so incredibly selfish and so self-centered that what's happened, and I've heard teachings on this, is the entire second commandment has been completely turned upside down because it's been taught that, well, if the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself, well, there's a whole lot of people out there that don't love themselves. And so, well, before we can love our neighbor, then the first thing we need to do is we need to love ourselves. And I've actually heard that taught. And then people go on to this big, huge, gigantic thing about all the things that you should be doing for yourself to love yourself. And I'm here to tell you that's a completely wrong interpretation of Scripture. Absolutely. The assumption of Scripture and the discovery of psychological research is that everybody loves themselves. In fact, generally speaking, we love ourselves way too much. We're too self-centered and we're too selfish. Now let's see this for one thing in Scripture. We go to Ephesians chapter 5, talking about love. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the congregation and gave himself up for it, so that he could make it holy, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he could present the congregation to himself as a glorious congregation, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but so that it would be holy and without blemish." And then verse 28. "In the same way, husbands are obligated to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself." Verse 29, here's our operative verse. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does for the congregation." So what's God's word say about self-love? It says no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Okay, but then what do we do with those people? What about those people who work too much, give too much, get guilt-tripped into doing all kinds of things they shouldn't do? They don't set proper boundaries in life. Aren't they loving others more than themselves when they do that? It would seem like it. Sure, could look like it. And then you find out that no, they don't. They aren't loving others more than themselves. The fact of the matter is there's always reasons. Some of them subtle, some of them not, but there's always reasons, subtle, selfish reasons that people don't set healthy boundaries. I mean, it almost seems contradictory that when somebody does stuff for other people that actually hurts them, that they're not loving themselves. But in fact, when you really do the psychological studies and when you believe what the scripture says, you find out, no, they're actually loving themselves. That's why they don't set boundaries. Either they have no sense of worth and they're looking for that sense of worth. They're desperately grasping for a sense of worth. Or perhaps they're really in the throes of feeling guilty and they want to assuage that guilt. They don't want that guilt feeling anymore, so they're doing more than they should. There's all kinds of things. And there's a great book out there, by the way, by Henry Cloud and John Townsend called Boundaries. Good place to start if you've never studied this subject, the book Boundaries by Cloud and Townsend. But look, here's the point. When people don't set proper boundaries, it may look like they're loving others more than themselves, but the truth is they're getting something out of what they're doing and they're still loving themselves the most. And that's important because the conclusion biblically is that we already love ourselves. So then what's the second commandment saying? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how far do you go to love yourself? Well, let's just go back to the people who don't set boundaries. I mean, people will go so far in trying to love themselves to get rid of their guilt or to get a sense of worth or whatever it happens to be that they'll hurt themselves. And the Bible says that, you know, we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourself, meaning that we're supposed to be willing to extend ourselves for our neighbor. And that then brings us to the third section of this teaching, part three, you are better than me. Now, in teaching this part three, you are better than me, I will tell you from a personal standpoint, this is something that I wrestle with because I work very, very hard to know the scripture and be able to be godly, to live the scripture. And when I see somebody who's making no effort to live the scripture, I see somebody who never studies and is really making no effort to be godly. And even, and I'm, you know, most of these are Christians because obviously I don't expect that of unbelievers, you know, and then I read Philippians 2:3. So let's read Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. You see, that verse is the word of God to me too. I don't get to say, well, in my case, I work especially hard, so I'm better than somebody else. That's the sin nature inside me talking. See, I've got to let the Christ in me dominate my thinking. God says, you know, my Lord and Savior and my God says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. That can be monstrously hard to do. And then when we want to live it out, what's it look like? What does it look like in our world around us, in my life, when I consider someone else better than myself? What does that look like? Well, it looks like that I would be loving and kind to them no matter what the circumstances were, because that's what the way I'd want to be loved. See, love your neighbor as yourself. I'd want people to be kind to me, people to be thankful, people to treat me good-naturedly. You know, and so when I consider other better than myself, I'm going to have to reach deep into my heart to reach that position where I consider others better than myself. And then put the brakes on my sin nature so that I don't treat others worse than I would like myself to be treated. You know, one of the things that thankfully God does for us in the scripture is he sets up targets, if you will. This is a target. Consider other better than yourself. That's a target. Because I can think in my mind and go, am I genuinely considering this person better than myself? And if I can say, yes, I am, then my actions should demonstrate that. And if I'm not, then I can say, I'm being disobedient. You know, it's not about them. Well, if they were better people, maybe I could. No, we're not going to go there. You know, it's about me. It's about what happens in my heart. This is God's command. See, consider others better than yourself. So that's a target that God has set out, a definable target. I know when I'm doing it and when I'm not. And if I know I'm not doing it, then I can make the mental and physical adjustments to consider others better than myself. You know, one of the things that's so surprising to me in the world around us is that, frankly, there's oftentimes very little difference between Christians and non-Christians. Many times non-Christians are more thankful, more giving, more kind than Christians. That should never be. That should never be. You know, the Bible gives Christians targets on how to behave. Let's look at the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And these are things I can look at, you know, and they're fruit. But, you know, I've had fruit trees, and I will tell you that good fruit just doesn't appear. You know, you have to take care of the ground. You have to take care of the tree. You have to make sure the tree is deeply watered. Sometimes you have to put in special fertilizers if it's been a while and the soil is getting depleted. You know, you've got to take care of things. And it's the same thing with the fruit of the Spirit. You can't just say, oh, look, the fruit of the Spirit's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and I have the Spirit, so those things will just naturally appear. No, they won't, because you've got a sin nature, and Paul is very honest. He says, I can't do the things that I want to do. I'm doing what I hate. So what do we have to do if we're going to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit? We have to make them as targets that I am going to be loving. And then I go in, I take my counsel with God. I enter into his sanctuary in my mind. I find my friends that help me be loving. I do what it needs to take, that my words and my actions are loving, that my life is joyful, that it's peaceful, that I'm long suffering with people, that I don't blow up at them. You know, it's such a, I mean, I wish people thought and acted like I do. If everybody was like me, the world would be a great place. Actually, it wouldn't, but that's sometimes how we think. But everybody's different, and we've got to think of other people, consider them better than ourselves. And so God gives us this list that we target. And then, you know, one of the ways that we can also know that we're not really working hard to be obedient to God is that the Bible also gives us a list of what the works of the flesh are like, meaning that if we just let our natural inclinations run, then these are the things that we're going to end up doing. And so Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh are obvious, which are these: sexual immorality. Well, there's all kinds of sexual immorality out there. It constantly amazes me that for Christians, so many Christians are so willing just to ignore what God says about sexual purity. But he says, look, that's a work of the flesh. How do I know you're not putting the brakes on your sin nature? You got sexual immorality, impurity. And I love the third one here, unrestrained behavior. And we'll be talking about that as we go a little deeper into you are better than me when we talk about what you say, how you act, how you dress. Unrestrained behavior. It's a work of the flesh. It means you're not putting the brakes on your sin nature. Idolatry, sorcery, hostility, strife, jealousy, fits of rage. fits of rage. Yeah, it's not saying that you're angry all the time, but, you know, somebody comes to cut you off in traffic and all of a sudden, you know, they don't know you from Adam, but you're all in a rage. It's a work of the flesh. Put the brakes on your sin nature. Figure out what to do about that with your mind. Selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, drunkenness. I'm amazed at how many Christians just think it's fine to get drunk. Well, you know, I only get drunk occasionally. Well, is there some verse about that? My Bible says don't get drunk. And it's a work of the flesh. You want to know where that's coming from? It's coming out of your sin nature. You and I have to work hard to put the brakes on our sin nature. I don't know about you, but I know about me. And what I want is what Peter said, a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. I want a rich welcome. I don't want just a handshake and hello, John. I want a rich welcome. And God's given me these targets. And then I feel like Paul. Wait, I'm still doing the thing that I hate. But at least I know I'm working on being better. I'm constantly working on it. Wow. You know, you and I live in a time when there's such a serious lack of kindness in the world around us. We should expect it. We should expect it to increase. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, Jesus Christ talking about the end times. I do believe we are in the end times. I don't know when the end is going to come, but I don't think it's going to be another 1,000 years. Verse 12 of Matthew 24, and because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. And we certainly see that. We see an increase of lawlessness, at least here in the United States. And we want to make sure we don't conform to the world by default. You know, I don't know if you thought about it much, but God designed us to conform to the world around us. I mean, that's why little children have the same speech patterns and mannerisms as parents. God designed our brains, even mirror neurons, that, you know, we mimic the world around us. And so if we spend a whole lot of time in the world and not a lot of time with God, we will end up mimicking the world around us. And we don't want to do that. We want to be different than the world. And you know what? That takes sacrifice. And again, see, God is very honest with us about this. Being loving, I mean, it's the most natural thing in the world. Being loving will be easy for you. No, he never says that at all. He says just the opposite. He says it's going to be difficult. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, why would he urge us? Because there's rewards and punishments. And because, you know, obviously there's pleasing God, but behind pleasing God, it's like when we please God, he blesses us back. Romans 12, 1, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. There's an easy translation for sacrifice. It's ouch. You want to know what sacrifice is? Ouch. If in your life you're going ouch, you're probably sacrificing. You know, you're giving to the needy and you're thinking about all the cool things you could buy, like a big giant flat screen TV and blah, blah, blah. And you're giving and you're thinking, ouch, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Scripture says, love your neighbor as yourself. Scripture says, in humility, consider other better than yourselves. Absolutely. Give your bodies as a living sacrifice. What? We think it's going to be easy to fight our sin nature? It isn't going to happen. It's ouch. But we need to do it. It says, give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God, and that this is a reasonable service. And then I'll take it one step further. That when we look into the scripture, if we're going to truly be godly, we're going to have to give up things that God allows us to do just so we can be a blessing to the weaker people around us. Did you get that? Yeah, we have to not do what God would allow us to do just to make sure that other people are blessed, you know? And that that's an important truth in Scripture. And let's just go to Romans chapter 14. Let's actually take the time to read this because this is so important. Romans chapter 14, because see, it flies in the face of our selfish, self-centered nature. Our selfish, self-centered, kind of nature and our sin nature says, well, shoot, if God allows me to do something, I ought to be able to do it. It ought to be fine to do it. I can do it. And God's love is saying, no, if God's love allows you to do something, so what? You've got to look around and see where other people are. You've got to position your life so that you're doing what is a blessing to others, even if it means you can't do all the things that you're allowed to do, and you've got to give those things up willingly. And so Romans chapter 14 talks about being with people who are weaker in the faith. And it says in verse 1, as for the one who's weak in trust, welcome him. Well, yeah, I mean, you know, guests and fish stink after 3 days. I'm only going to welcome him for 3 days because then I got to go back to doing what I'm doing that he doesn't like. No. As for the one who's weak in trust, welcome him, but not to the end of quarreling over his opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything. The one who's weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat the one who does not eat with contempt. I can't look down at that person. See, Philippians is staring me in the face. I've got to consider that person better than me. The one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. It goes the other way, too. The person who at least is being treated with deference shouldn't judge the other person. And then he goes from food to days. He said one person judges one day to be above another day. Another judges every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And then in verse 10, he says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or also, why do you treat your brother with contempt? Wait a minute. With the context here. He says, why do you treat your brother with contempt? And what's the context? The context is, wait a minute, I'm just doing what God allows me to do. I'm not treating my brother with contempt. I'm just eating what I get to eat. Oh, but if it causes your brother to stumble, you're treating him with contempt. What we do in freedom might so hurt our brothers and sisters in Christ that we're treating them with contempt. And God says, why do you do that? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 11, for it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account to himself to God. When do you think that is? Gee, judgment day. Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but judge this. This is what I'm supposed to judge. Not put a stumbling block or pitfall in a brother's way. That's what I'm supposed to judge. I'm supposed to look at my life. And it's not a matter of what I can do or what I'm allowed to do. It's a matter of taking the time to so look around at the people around me, who they are, where are their strengths, where are their weaknesses, what will bless them, what would hurt them. And the thing that I'm supposed to judge in myself is what would possibly cause them to fall? What would put a stumbling block in front of them? What would dig a pit in front of them that they would fall into? Judge this one thing instead, not to put a stumbling block or pitfall in a brother's way. Romans 14, 13. Wow. What a way to think. All of a sudden, it's not about, gee, what does God allow me to do? It's, gee, what can I do in the context of the people that I'm with or the people that I'm in communication with? What can I do to be a blessing and not to be a stumbling block? He says in verse 15, for if your brother is distressed because of your food, you aren't walking in love. Wait a minute, you mean doing what God allows me to do isn't being loving? No, not if your brother's distressed about it. And he goes on in verse 15, do not by your food be destroying the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, what you consider to be a good thing must not become an occasion for defaming talk. See, and this is talking about food and days of the week, but I tell you, in our society today, it's almost more like text messages and emails and online bullying and the fact that I say or wear whatever the heck I want to because I can. And I'm not really worried about how it affects you. But you see, just because we can do something doesn't mean we should. And it's very important that we realize that when we do things that we can do, if it's causing our brother to stumble, in God's eyes, it's a sin. And, you know, how do I, in the world around us, how do we make ungodly behavior become godly? Well, we mislabel it. You know, see, what happens is the standards of the world around us become so low that then what is acceptable to the world is still a sin with God. We need to be aware of the fact that it's not us and society who set the standards. God does. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. See, one of the reasons that you and I have to read the Bible, meditate on it, pray over it, be in the throne room of God, mentally, that we spend some time with God, is because the society around us doesn't have the right to set the standards. They didn't create the heavens and the earth. They didn't make the world for mankind. God did. God sets the standards. So when God tells us to be loving or kind, or tells us to be respectable, see, then God knows what he's saying, and we need to read the Bible to understand that. Look, it may be accepted in a nudist colony to go naked, but you know, there won't be a nudist sitting on the throne on the day of judgment. It may be acceptable where you work to regularly drop the F-bomb in your conversations and use all kind of obscenities. But those co-workers of yours, they're not going to be there on judgment day sitting on the throne of judgment. God will be. He set the standard. That's why we've got to spend time with him. Very important to do that. Wow. Oh, my goodness, the world today is so selfish and so me-oriented, and it's not other people-oriented, and because of that, there aren't a lot of people spending time thinking about how what they do or say will affect the other person, but you and I have to be wiser than that. You and I have to know that Jesus Christ is going to be sitting on the throne on Judgment Day. God will be present. As far as I can see, there will be angel judges present, you know, at least certainly there with Christ. They aren't going to be a bunch of sinners up there. They're the ones that set the standard, and they expect us to know what the standard is and uphold that standard. And we've got to have the motivation to do it, because our sin nature and the world around us is working against us. Now, when it comes to talking about how we're going to behave and be godly, I want to talk about what we say, how we act, and what we wear. And obviously, I mean, zillions of hours of teaching could be done on this, so I just want to hit some basic highlights. But I do want to say the Bible is very explicit about how we are to speak with each other. You can't say just whatever you want to say. If you're going to consider others better than yourself and you're going to be loving, you have to think through how what you say will affect other people. And so the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupting talk proceed out of your mouth. You know what an acid does, how an acid eats away at something, it corrupts something? That's what the scripture says. You know, some people's speech builds people up. Some people's speech just kind of eats away at them and tears them down. In Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk proceed out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edifying, according to the need, so that gives grace to those who hear. And Ephesians 4:32 says we're supposed to be kind to one another. You see, if I'm speaking to people for their good, for building them up, or according to the need, so that it ministers grace, there's a lot of things that I want to say that I can't say. And what we run up against a lot of times is, well, you know, but what about my feelings? What about how I feel? You know, I can say these things that I've got to express my feelings. I've got to express my heart. No, you don't. Is that God's standards? I'm sorry, can you find me a verse that says, boy, if you feel something, you need to express it? Is that God's standard, that you express yourself, that you let you shine so people can see you and how you feel? Are you the lighthouse to direct others to Christ? Am I? Isn't it that I'm supposed to let Christ shine in my hearts? Isn't it supposed that we're, as a church, are supposed to point people to Christ? That's what we're supposed to do. See, there's nothing, I mean, yeah, we have strong feelings. Yeah, we feel like we've been wronged. Yeah, we feel like there's things we need to say to people. Okay, God knows that. And you know what? He knows that, but he didn't give us an okay to do that. You know what he gave us an okay to do? Let no corrupting speech come out of your mouth, only such as is good for edifying according to the need, that it gives grace to those who hear. What do I do about my feelings? That's a great question. And there's a good answer. Complain to God. Absolutely. That's what prayer time is for. You know, there are times that there's times that I'm in my room alone or my house or my yard, and I'm looking up into heaven and talking to God in a very loud voice about the way that things should be and perhaps the different way that he could have ordered life or something like that. You know, when you hear about these people that, you know, they write a really kind of like screaming hot letter, but then they don't mail it. They just let it sit, and then eventually they just throw it out, but that expresses their feelings. But when you communicate with the other person, the Bible is very clear. Let no corrupting talk proceed out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edifying according to the need, that it gives grace to those who hear. And that means we can't say, just like we can't eat the things that we can eat, if it causes our brother to be offended, I can't say the things that I normally could say if it's going to offend my brother. I have to think through how the other person is going to be affected by what I say. And that is what love is. That takes sacrifice. And to do it really well, it takes a really deep relationship to God, because then you take your feelings and you complain to God about those. Absolutely. And then another thing is, we're not supposed to have coarse language. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, there must not be obscenity, foolish talk, crude joking, which aren't fitting, but giving of thanks. And I know obscenity is rampant in our society today, but God says don't do it. You got to work hard not to do it. I've been trying to work on it for years. It still slips out here and there. But it's still God's word that says there must not be obscenity and coarse joking. That's the word of God. That's the target. That's where I want to go. I want a rich welcome into the kingdom. I hope you do too. I'm trying to teach this so you'll have the motivation, the mental energy to make some convictions, spend time with God. I want everyone to have a rich welcome into the kingdom. And frankly, we're not going to have one if we ignore what God says to do. We've got to come up with the mental energy to do what God says to do. Absolutely. By the way, one of the beautiful tests for whether what we're doing is godly or not, Jesus Christ taught about it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus said, "In the same way, let your light shine before people so that they can see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So you want a good empirical test as to whether or not you're truly genuinely being a blessing? Do the people who are around you, who see what you wear, who see what you say, who see how you act, do they see those good works and glorify God? Or do they think that you're just really free with your self-expression? You see how that's a test? I want people to look at me and say, wow, you know, God is, you know, a powerful God, or God is a wonderful God, or whatever. I want people to see me, how I act, what I say, and glorify my Father and my Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to how we act, gosh, I guess there's so much you could say about how you act. You know, the Bible is so clear, again, giving us targets like Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and rage and anger and angry shouting and defaming speech be put away from you, together with all malice. You know, that we do what it takes to put away ungodly behavior from us. We do what it takes. If it means, you know, changing our work environment or changing, spending much more time in prayer and less time watching TV, whatever it takes. See, our goal is to please God. And in, again, having that beautiful picture of those rich rewards and that rich welcome into the kingdom, so that we can have the mental energy to fight our sin nature and fight the world around us and act better. And, you know, the same is true, obviously, for what we wear. Now, the Bible has a couple verses on what we wear. Most of them pertain to women. 1 Timothy 2:9, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and good judgment." Now, this verse is written specifically to women, but in essence, it applies to men too, especially today. You know, women, because men are visually stimulated, the way women dress has always been important to them and important to men. But also, by the way, historically, for the most part, men's clothing has been pretty plain, pretty boring. But with what we can do today with clothing, there's been a whole new era of self-expression that's opened up, because now it's so easy to put writing or pictures on our clothing. And so men and women both go around with very ungodly pictures or ungodly things written on their clothing that communicate to the world around them. I'm amazed at how many Christians wear shirts or clothing that has such offensive pictures and writing on it that's clearly not supportive of the things of God, sometimes even against the purposes of God. Now, you know, I'm not going to try to set some kind of absolute standard for what the Bible means when it says our clothing is to be respectable and modest. But I'll tell you this, if you want a half decent test that'll get you most of the way there, then picture yourself wearing picture yourself wearing it on the day of judgment in front of Jesus Christ, with him sitting there with his nail-scarred hands, his nail-scarred feet, the holes in his forehead and scalp where the thorns were beaten in, and he's sitting there on the day of judgment, and he's looking at you wearing whatever it is that you're wearing with whatever writing there is on it. And if you say to yourself, wow, you know, I wouldn't want to wear that on the day of judgment, whatever it is in your wardrobe, if you don't want to wear it on the day of judgment, looking at Jesus Christ as he looks at you with those soft brown eyes and all the love he had in his heart to be able to do for us what he did for us, and he's asking us to be a sacrifice to the others so they can come to him and see him and glorify God. If you can't picture yourself wearing that on the day of judgment, then don't wear it. Real simple. And I want to talk about one more thing, and I'm going to call this fake it till you make it, because you know, I see the world is constantly trying to talk people out of being godly. It's constantly trying, tweak, to talk people out of being godly. We've got to fight a lot of fear of peer pressure. And so somebody might be feeling, okay, John, I see what you mean about considering others better than yourself. I can see what you mean about making others, you know, stumble, and I can't do what I know God would allow me to do if the other people around me would be affected badly. But if I'm not expressing my feelings, I'm not being honest. How do I deal with this feeling of dishonesty? Okay, that's a great question. It's an important question. Let's deal with it. First, you are being honest with yourself and God. You know your feelings. He knows your feelings. Go and, like I say, get in the backyard or something and talk to God in a loud voice and pour out your feelings and being honest with him. There's no verse that says you have to be honest with your feelings with your neighbor. In fact, it's the opposite. Romans 14. You have to work hard to not offend your neighbor. So you are being honest with yourself and God. Express your feelings to him. You know, like I say, second, the Bible never says to be honest about how you think and feel with someone else. Command is to be loving to the other people. The third thing I'd like to say is that I would contend that the real you, the Christ in you, is being honest when you control your thinking. The Christ in you wants to be loving. The Christ in you wants to be like the Christ who lived on earth. Like Paul said, it's the sin living in you that's so hateful that wants to express itself at the expense of how that's going to affect your brother for whom Christ died. The Christ in you is being honest. It wants to be loving. And then fourth, and this is just kind of an added blessing. Studies show, and this is true, studies show that if you do what is right, no matter how you feel, if you do what is right, if your actions are loving, no matter how you feel, your feelings will change and you will begin to feel like doing right. By the way, there's a fabulous book that talks about this as far as working inside a marriage relationship where a husband and wife, the love may have grown so cold between them that they very rarely do anything nice for each other. They don't say good morning. They don't give a kiss good night. They're not very nice to each other. There's a wonderful book out there called Getting the Love You Want, and I'd get the 20th anniversary edition by Harville Hendrix. Getting the Love You Want, about how even in a marriage, if you simply, no matter how cold that marriage is, if you start doing loving things for each other, the feeling of love will return. So in conclusion, I want to say, look, guys, let's not let our sin nature and the world around us get the better of us and keeping us from getting a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I need to disassociate myself from the world to the end that I can focus on Christ. Romans 12:2 says, don't conform to the pattern of this age. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all with unveiled faces, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same appearance. If you and I will spend time looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be transformed into that same image. We will literally begin to think and act like Christ on earth, and the light will shine out, and other people will be blessed and see it, and they will be able to glorify God and Christ as well as come to them. So God bless you.